Then let's just ask for the Spirit of God to anoint us to be able to hear what He wants to say to us. Can we do that? Spirit of God, we recognize that You love us so greatly. Father, thank You for Your love for us. And we just declare our dependence upon You, Holy Spirit, to be able to make alive what we really can't understand apart from Your work in us. So would You quicken our spirits and our minds and our hearts, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand what You would say to us this evening. Father, we just want to say that we love You. We thank You that You have shown Your love to us, that You loved us first, and that You've given us Your word to reveal that. We pray that tonight, Lord, that You would cause us to fall more in love with You because of what we spend some time with You in tonight, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I can't imagine, Moses sitting down to write the Pentateuch. And you could imagine just what it must have been like to spend time in the presence of God, essentially writing the history of your nation and what God was doing. And, I think maybe this is why I think our testimony is so powerful. And I think why it's so critical that for all of us, we spend time in the presence of the Lord recounting our own beginnings and the places that we have fallen, and yet where God has made a way and redeemed us. And it's our story. You know, it's something that I'm sure that we have all been in conversations where we've gotten into discussions, should we say, regarding things in the Bible that we didn't understand. But you know, the one thing that we know in our heart of hearts is what Jesus has done for us. It's our testimony. And it's a powerful thing. And so to me, I kind of see Moses sitting down and writing the testimony of the nation, you know, doing this. And so tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 5 where we left off last Wednesday night. Where we ended was kind of comparing the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And chapter 4 began with, you know, Cain and Eve hoping that he would be the fulfillment of the promise of what God had promised in chapter 3, verse 15. And instead of him being the deliverer, he ended up being a murderer. And there ended up being this great wound in her heart as, the one that she hoped would save and be the answer to what God had promised, to end up childless, essentially. And then as Cain is banished, we begin to find that there is this weird parallel between the names of the line of Cain and the names of the line of Seth. Remember we looked over that? And just kind of an odd... A very odd parallel in how there's the similarity of the names. And then ultimately ending, and I don't think that this is any mistake, where we end with two Lamechs. And the end of one Lamech in chapter 4 is where he makes this declaration of, you know, first of all, he takes multiple wives. And, and then he's like, hey, you know, Cain killed somebody and God put a mark on him to protect him, but I've killed somebody just because they wounded me and I'm avenged 77-fold. You know, I can take care of myself. God might have had to take care of Cain, but I can take care of myself. And we essentially see that the ultimate end of what has happened with sin being introduced in the garden and with murder in the line of Cain ends up ending with Lamech, which is essentially the end of Cain's line right before the flood. And then we transition in chapter 5 where you jump from the line of Cain to the line of Seth. And God has grace, and as he always does, visits Adam and Eve, gives them another son by the name of Seth. And I just want to bring out a couple points here in 5 as we move to 6. And look in 5:1, it says, this is the book of the genealogy, and we've talked about how that's 11 times in the book of Genesis. It's kind of another break point. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And we've spent a lot of time talking about this, about likeness and image. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own what? Likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. And, as we end with this line of Cain having gone badly, now there's this transition to the line of Seth, where God is about to show his grace in the midst of judgment. And I think that this is a statement where, as God has placed his image into Adam, Adam is essentially saying, this is the way that we live. You know, our life is to give God to reflect his glory. And so there's this sense of passing down the tradition of what God wants. And we even saw this a little bit in even how Eve responded. Remember when she had Cain? What did she say? I have obtained. And then when she had Seth, what did she say? The Lord gave. And so there's this transition even of just the grace of God. 2 points that I think set up chapter 6 very great. And we aren't going to read through all of these names. But Pastor Nathan was talking to me about this today in the office, and I think it's a great transition. In verse 23, it says, the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch what? Walked with God. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And there's, as you walk through all of the names here, there's two places where it says somebody walked with God. One was Enoch, and then as you go to chapter 6, look down in verse 9, says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah is a just man, perfect, or a better translation would be blameless in his generation. And Noah what? Walked with God. And here we see that of the two people that there's a distinction, not that the others did not, but of the two people that there's a distinction made that they walked with God, there was a salvation of God. For Enoch, he didn't taste of the death that was promised in chapters 2. You know, and then even for, as we set up with Noah, he's about to be an agent of grace where he doesn't taste of the death that's about to come on the whole world. And I think it's just a great introduction to us walking and discovering what does God have to say about Noah, and why does Moses and why does God put in this account of Noah, and the importance of just us walking with God and how critical that is. How the grace of God facilitates us to walk with him. And our walking with him is what enables us to be able to not experience the judgment and the wrath of God that we all deserve. So as you go to chapter 6, it says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply, or probably, again, a better translation would be to cover the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were what? Beautiful. And we just talked about this, didn't we? Remember with Lamech, and he had daughters. Remember he had his wife and his three daughters, and they all had different names of being beautiful. And it's kind of like this, again, we talked about the importance of names, and there's this culture based on appearance and based on beauty. And I don't think there's any mistake that they use the word beautiful here, because I think it's making the connection here with the daughters of men with Lamech's with the descendants of Lamech from Cain, not from Seth. And it says they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, it literally means Nephilim, and we'll talk about that in a second. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. This has been a matter of debate for a long time as far as what is he talking about here? You know, what is this? First of all, we have the introduction that population increased greatly, and that there began to be a covering of the earth with the multiplication of the sons and daughters. And then verse 2, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now that word sons of God is an interesting, it's that we actually only find that term three other times in the Old Testament. And of those three times, they're all from the book of Job. And in the book of Job, it refers to the sons of God being angels. You guys remember when Satan goes into the throne room, you know, and he's like, the sons of God were there before, and Lucifer was also there. And so because of that, there have been some who have said, you know, there's basically three possible interpretations of this. One is that these were, some people say they're fallen angels. And part of the reason that that there began to be this proliferate, this enhancement of evil on the earth was because there were these demonic presences that essentially didn't keep their habitation as 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about that the angels, the fallen angels who didn't keep their habitation, and so they were judged, and they make a link to that passage, and that they say that these were essentially giants that came into the land because of that. I guess that's one possible interpretation. I think that there are some things that are problems with it, and that is I think that Scripture teaches us that angelic beings are neuter, and so for them to be able to have children, I think, is a little bit of an issue. And then the word Nephilim or giants is only found in one other place, and that is in Numbers. And do you remember when they sent the spies into the land to go spy out the land, and there were giants, there were Nephilim. And so it would be a little bit difficult to say, well, this happened here, and then after the flood, after everybody got wiped out, it happened again. And so personally, I don't know that I really subscribe to that. A second view is that these Nephilim is actually, the word means fallen ones, and that this actually refers to tyrants, to people who began to try to rule this. Remember how God had given the mandate to rule, and they began to rule, but they ruled in a way that was not godly. And so these were people, men of renown, mighty warriors, but they were essentially tyrants. Personally, I think that the best view is that the sons of God are the line of Seth, and that the sons of God began to marry the daughters of men who were the descendants of Cain. And again, as we always back up and go, okay, where is Genesis in the context of the Pentateuch? And we know that Moses would have been trying to encourage the people of God not to be intermarrying with people that don't follow God and don't love God. And this would probably be a good example of that, to say, hey, you know what? Look what happened in the beginning here. That when the sons of God, you know, when Adam had Seth and he was made in the image of God, and he passed on this love for God and this following of God, and it was successive through Enoch, who walks with God, and through Methuselah. And actually, Methuselah's name means when he dies, judgment comes. You know, that there's this continuation of the line of God. And when the line of God, when the people that follow God begin to intermix with the descendants of Cain who are not following God, then there begins to be problems. There begins to be tyrants. And I think that sets up even where we're going next with what it says. In verse 3, it says, my spirit will not strive with man. And then he mentions 120 years. And there's essentially two thoughts on this. One is that God is limited, because as you read through chapter 5, I mean, people are living 500, 600, 700, 900 years. And so some would say that this is a limit of God, that people are only going to live 120 years. However, after this, we have the sons of Noah who live longer than that. And then, you know, even now, you don't see, you know, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you don't really see people living over 100 years old. And so many interpreters would say that that wasn't referring to the limitation of men's years that they live, but this was the time that God was giving until he was going to judge the earth. That he's saying, there's 120 years, and then I'm going to deal with this. If there isn't repentance, then I'm gonna deal with this. And so this brings us to verse 5. It says, the Lord saw that the what? The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was what? Only evil, continually. Do we have a little bit of emphasis here, you think? Only, continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is very interesting. That word sorry and the word grieved, you know what the Hebrew words for that are? Actually the same words that we find when God is judging Adam and Eve. Remember when we see the word toil and sorrow? This is the exact same word that we find here, that God is using to express what God is going through. And to me, this is just a powerful example of how God enters into the pain of what happened with sin. God is not exempt from the consequences of that. And so often we think of, or sometimes people think that God is arbitrary, God is other, he's standing on the sideline. But here, and this is part of why I think even the judgment in chapter 3 is not just this sense that there is the prophetic in the judgment, But there is the sense of consequence in the judgment, where God is saying, this is because of sin in the world, this is what's going to happen. This is what the mothering relationship, this is what the marriage relationship, this is what your work relationship, this is what life is going to look like because of sin in the world. And that same pain, that same toil that men and women, that we as people have to experience, God experiences. God enters into that. And to me, that's just powerful. You know, it's powerful that God is not, he's not immune to what we're walking through, that his heart is with us in creation, even in our mistakes, even in his holiness, even in that he is perfectly just and so completely other than us. There is still that connection that he made us to be in his image and in his glory. And when we have fallen short of that, it brings him great pain. And there is a consequence that not only has come upon him in that he's offered his own son, but here we see that there is even an identity even in the emotion of it. To me, that's powerful. Another interesting thing about this is with the language stuff, we were talking a little bit in devotions this morning, just as this sets up about, it does create a little bit of a problem to talk about the flood from a human standpoint, because you begin to have to reckon with the total judgment of God wiping out the earth. And what does that mean? And maybe we can say, okay, we understand that if there is evil continually and only the thoughts of their heart, you know, but what if there were children in this? You know what I mean? And so we get some of these questions. And one thing that's interesting to me in the just in the Hebrew of this is, remember in verse 1 how it says that men began to cover the face of the earth there? As we continue to read on, it says that the wickedness of man was great, and it says on the earth, but it literally leads upon the face of the earth. So man covers the earth, but as he covers the earth, what covers the earth? Evil covers the earth. And so as evil covers the earth, it says that the Lord was grieved. He was grieved in his spirit, and he said, I will destroy man from whom I have created. And guess what that word destroy there is? It's the same word as you have up, let's look up in, we're only evil. It says, I will destroy man from the earth whom I have created, both man and beast. It's the same word as the word that's evil there, where it's like, as evil has covered, now God, it's interesting that it's the same word to say now God is going to allow the judgment of what's there to essentially judge itself. And where that has covered the earth, now God is going to cover the earth. God's going to literally wash the earth with his judgment. And I think in some ways this almost goes back a little bit to the conversation that God had with Cain. Remember when Cain killed Abel? He's like, hey, where's your brother? And what's Cain's response? Am I my brother's keeper? And God says, what? His blood cries out from the ground to me. His blood cries out from the ground. And so here we have this sense of where, and as we continue on here, we see that part of the of what they say here is that there was continual violence. You know, Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and every thought of his heart was evil. Let's continue to read on. It said, verse 11, look down at verse 11. The earth also was what? Corrupt before the face of God. And the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was, again we see, corrupt. And here's the word that I was talking about. The word corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. So God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, so that for the earth is again filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy. See that word destroy? It's the same word as the word corrupt. And so God is essentially saying, this word, the earth is corrupted. Now, I'm going to deal with that. The judgment of that corruption, you're going to be corrupted. And, you know, I think that sometimes, again, we're talking about having a difficulty of this with how could God do this? But do you realize that God is just simply fulfilling his promise of what he promised to Adam? What did he say? Don't touch the tree or you will what? Or don't eat of the tree or you will die. So when he did eat it, he provided this way of grace that he spared their lives, that they did die spiritually, but he didn't take their lives because he gave opportunity. Adam, where are you? Cain, where is your brother? Opportunities for repentance. And God is making this way, this opportunity for his grace to be able to flow. And the question is whether or not the earth that is filled with corruption and filled with violence will accept the grace that God wants to give them and walk in repentance. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a second. So let's look at verse 12. So the Lord said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence to them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself a what? An ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you will make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, about 450 feet. That's about a football field and a half. It's a big boat. And its width 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it with your cubit from above and set the door of the ark on its side. And then you shall make it with a lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, and which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But," and I love this, I love the buts here, because as you go back to verse 8, what does God say? Look at verse 7. "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." Man covers the earth, evil covers the earth, now God's going to wash the face of the earth. And then right on the heels of that, verse 8, he says, "But Noah found what? Grace." And that's it right there. And because he found grace, when you look at verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. It says Noah was a what? A just man. He was justified before God. Why? Because he found grace. Grace always precedes justice, the justifying of God. It's his grace. It's his unmerited favor upon us. And so here's part of the thing that's interesting is you think, okay, evil was continually upon the earth. What did the earth deserve? Total obliteration. But God, once again, makes a way, and Noah finds grace. And Noah responds to this grace. And he walks in the justification of what God wants to give him, literally the righteousness. It's the Old Testament word for righteousness, of how the New Testament interprets righteousness. And we know that righteousness is not our own, is it? It's something that God gives to us because we believe God, because we trust God. And then not only that, but he was blameless. And that word blameless is the words that they would use for the sacrifices that you would bring to God, that you brought a blameless sacrifice, that he was unblemished, that it was one that was whole. Essentially, that this was a guy who had a good reputation with his neighbors. They couldn't point the finger and say, something's wrong. He's not walking. He's not walking the talk. And Peter tells us that in 2 Peter, he tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so here we have not only that he's speaking his words, but that his life is backing up what he's speaking, which is awesome. And then in chapter 6, we begin to see that there's a second but. Verse 18, here again, there's this promise of judgment, but I will establish my what? Covenant with you. We're going to talk more about that on Sunday. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing, of the earth and after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Now check this out. Thus Noah what? Did. According to all that God commanded him, so he what? Did. Now you're going to see this repeated in a second. And this to me is odd. You know, this is probably we have a little bit of a a conversation in chapter 3 between God and Adam and Eve. And we have a little bit of a, you know, a snippet of conversation between God and Cain in 4. But here we have this extended, 6, 7, 8, and 9 is this extended account of Noah. And I want you to just think about for a second what it would have took. Put yourself in Noah's shoes. Okay? There's never been rain on the earth. And God comes to you and says, I'm going to destroy everything by something you've never seen. And I want you to make this ark that's larger than a football field. And it's going to protect you from something you've never seen. You know, we all laugh about the Bill Cosby. Right. You know, what's a cubit? But you know what's very interesting about this whole account? Is we have no conversation about what Noah says. All we have is what who says? God. The only thing that we talk, the only thing that tells us about Noah is that he what? He did it. And it's so interesting that when we come to this passage, we always make such a big deal about Noah, don't we? And hey, you know, I remember when Josiah was born. Man, I had, you know, we decorated his room with all kinds of Noah's Ark stuff. And part of that was just because it was an example of the promises of God being fulfilled. But we always talk about Noah, don't we? When in reality, this whole passage is not about Noah. Just like we talked about in chapters 1 and 2, that 1 and 2 is not the science versus creation debate. It's really about what? The revelation of who God is. And so here you have Noah, but as you continue to go on, he doesn't say anything until chapter 9, where he has a conversation with his sons. The only thing is it talks about what God says, and it talks about what Noah did. And it's really, the question becomes, what is God revealing about himself in the midst of this account? I mean, it does give us a great example of the faith of Noah. Hebrews 11 talks about this. You know, 2 Peter talks about this. But in the sense of Moses writing this, wouldn't you like some more information? You know? I mean, what was the conversation that he had with God about this? What was the conversation he had with his neighbors as he's building this football-sized boat in his yard and people are coming by and ridiculing him? You know, and he's trying to explain, you know, God's going to wipe out the earth if you don't repent. You know, and they're just they're ridiculing him. And as we're going to see in a minute, there's a point where he goes in and he's in the ark for 7 days before it starts to rain. And you can just imagine people walking by going, no, he's pulling up in the boat, you know. The steps of faith. How about this? Anything you build, don't you want to test it out before you do it? How about the faith in God to build a boat the size over the size of a football field and then just trust that the Lord, that it's going to protect you? That's pretty crazy. I mean, this guy, when it says that he walked with God, it's a little bit understated, isn't it? About him walking with God. The trust that he would have had to do this. And yet, even in spite of all of that, that we kind of deduce and we kind of speculate, all it tells us about him is he did it. Why? Because God's the star of this story. God's trying to reveal something about himself. So, where are we? Chapter 7? So the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And, you know, we could probably spend a lot of time talking about dimensions and, you know, people have speculated, can you possibly get, you know, that many animals? Can you get all the animals on the ark with the food? Is it even possible? You know, is this merely a myth? Is it a real account? And a guy by the name of Dr. Morris has done, there's lots of people who have done research on this where they said, you know, they could have, you know, just tens of thousands of animals on this boat. I think that he said there would be essentially, what, 50 cattle cars that could fit into this? and that, you know, for a majority of these animals, they would have been small. There was plenty of room for the animals and for the food. We won't get into all of that kind of stuff because, again, I think that detracts us from asking the real questions of if God's the star of this story, then what is Moses trying to get us the point of revealing about who God is? Again, here, come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are what? Righteous. And how are we made righteous again? Can we do that ourselves? We can't. So part of that is that there was a trust on the part of Noah to believe God, to obey God, to do what God told him to do. And God saw that walk with him as being righteous. And there's probably a whole message just in this alone. You know, this is what James talks about, where, you know, you show me your faith, and I'll show you my works. And people have tried to pit Paul against James, you know, because Paul says we're saved by grace alone, not of works. But I think what James is simply saying is that if there really is grace and there really is a righteousness on you, there will be obedience. There will be this testimony that we've seen here of Noah that God said and Noah did. And when there's a thing where God says, but we don't do, then I think that we have to begin to question, are we walking with God, you know, and is a righteousness being revealed? Is there a blamelessness being revealed? There's not. And so it's not that our righteousness proves that we have salvation in the sense that God should accept us. It's evidence of the salvation that God has given us, that there's a love of God in us. And so God's confirming this here in verse 1. Verse 2, you shall take with you, how many? Seven. So up to this point, he's been building the ark and he's been taking two of each. But here, it says take seven of every clean animal. Now up to this point, we haven't seen anything about clean and unclean, have we? In fact, we're not going to see that until we probably get to Exodus Leviticus. So the question is, you know, God is having some kind of a conversation with Noah about what clean and unclean is. And it seems, as this account goes on, that this isn't necessarily a conversation about the eating of clean and unclean, but as we see towards the end, it's about the sacrifice. And that God is, as we see in the end, it kind of builds to this climactic point of Noah giving a sacrifice. And I think that that's the conversation of the unclean, clean and unclean's about. Verse 3, also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after how many? Seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And again, we see this repetition. You find this in Hebrew a lot, where a lot of the interpretation locks are in the repetition. Noting where the repetitions are and where the variations of the repetitions are. So Noah, and once again we see this, Noah what? Did according to the Lord commanded him. Do we see any conversation about this? You know, once again, seven more, why? You know, what's unclean, what's not unclean? Again, we don't get any of that. So Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. You think God's passed you by? Think you're getting too old? I think God can use anybody that responds to him. I think that regardless of whether it's age, failure, you fill in the blank that we feel like we're disqualified, that God can't use us. The formula is God says and we do. And if that's the case, God can use us. So in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened and the rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons were with him, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after its kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth of its kind, every bird and every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah two by two of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth for 40 days. And the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed greatly and increased in the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died and moved on the earth, that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle, beasts of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. We'll talk about the rain and the 40 days in a second. But just as you read that in its entirety, don't you just kind of feel the weight coming on you of the judgment of God? You know, with this repetition of God destroying every living thing that has breath. And, you know, he destroyed it, and all those that remained were alive. And I just want to stop for a second, and before we talk about some of the other stuff, turn with me to Psalms chapter 103. I want to take a look at a couple passages here. You know, we see here the severity of what happened in the garden in chapter 3 coming to fruition. That when God said, you're going to die if sin comes into this, the end result of this is death. We're seeing that here. That where there is sin without repentance, the ultimate result is death. And didn't we see this as we walked through the Revelation? Whereas we saw these rounds of judgment that came upon man, what does it say? That instead of giving God glory, what did they do? They blasphemed God. They did not repent of their evil deeds. And as a result of that, the continuing judgment came. When you come to Psalms 103, look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And you go, man, how do you reconcile the flood with that? How do you reconcile the flood with that? But then you think, Adam to Noah is 10 generations. And they weren't short generations. They were long generations. As you look at the next verse, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. But verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. The good news is he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Did he give Adam and Eve what they deserved? He didn't, did he? Did he give Cain what they deserved? Give any of them what they deserved? They did not. And even when it came to Noah, Noah should have been gone too. But God gave grace. God gave grace for a new start. And I think that this reveals something about, you know, the justice and the holiness of God, that we love in the church to talk about the love of God, and rightfully so. But we've got to understand that without God's justice and his mercy, there is no love. It is his justice and mercy that makes his love so remarkable. And the fact that he was so patient, and go from here and go to 2 Peter. We find this not only in the case of what happened with Noah, but Peter warns us even for where we're living now. Here's the verse we mentioned before in 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," and some have tried to connect that to chapter 6, and I would say that that instead connects to the fall of Lucifer. But look at verse 5. "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world onto the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and delivered righteous Lot," verse 7, "for that righteous man dwelling his soul day to day and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." You know, and so there's this contrast that God is slow to anger. He is merciful. He is compassionate. But there is still the justice of God that has to be reckoned with. There is still the payment where there is the commandment, if you eat of this, if sin comes, there will be death. And the only way to deal with that death is trust in God through repentance. And we see this even later in 2 Peter. Go to chapter 3. Verse 3. Know this, scoffers will come in the last day, walking to their own lusts. And will they say, hey, where's the promise of his coming? Go to verse 9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, huh? But then look at the next verse. But the day of the Lord, what? Will come. The day of the Lord will come. God is not slack. He is merciful. He is gracious. But the day of the Lord will come because God is a just God, and that has to be dealt with. And, you know, we think, okay, how could God do that? How could God destroy the earth? You know, how long do you think it took Noah to build that ark? The last 7 days he was in there getting the last of the animals in. And they had an opportunity to come and join him. But they didn't. There wasn't repentance. Not only were their deeds, not only was there corruption in their deeds, but every thought was evil continually. There wasn't a recognition of who God was. And as we saw, you know, ending with the line of Lamech from Cain, you know, there's this end of where there's violence filled the earth. Corruption filled the earth. And God in his grace is even making a way with Noah so that we can get to Israel, so we can get to Jesus. So his grace is, even at this point, even though everything has gone bad, what did he say in the beginning after he made it? It is what? Good. It is very good. But now what is it? He looks and he sees, and it's not good anymore, is it? It's corrupted. Evil covers the earth. And God is grieved by this. There's the toil of God. And he has to walk in the sense of justice of who he is. But Noah finds grace. Isn't that amazing? And he makes a covenant, as we'll talk about more. Where do we leave off here? Verse chapter 8. Last thing I want to talk about here with at the end of chapter 8 is, can you imagine 150 days sitting in the ark? Remember, well, first of all, let's talk about the 40 days. You know, there's the deluge where water's coming up out of the ground and plus water's coming down. You can't see out. You don't know what's going on. And I was reading where even, you know, our, as far as in geology, they say that at one point the Mediterranean Sea wasn't the Mediterranean Sea. You know, it was land. And they speculate that it was probably during the flood that the Mediterranean Sea became the Mediterranean Sea. And you could imagine when that much water fills a landmass, what would have happened in the skies above it, where there would have been this cataclysmic just in that area alone. And can you imagine being on this boat, hearing and feeling, and then after 40 days, you go into 6 months. Wouldn't you begin to wonder where God was? You know, I mean, again, you talk about the faith of Noah. That's a long time. That's a long time to be on that boat smelling what you're smelling. You know? And whether they're in, you know, some sense of hibernation or not, that's still going to smell to some degree, you know? And so here he is, you know, 150 days into this, and it's like, Lord, you know, what are you doing here? And you know, some of that speaks even to the that even in God's grace, judgment is tough sometimes, isn't it? You know, judgment is tough. And then I love verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and then God what? Remember Noah. Now, it's not that he forgot Noah, you know, but he's essentially letting Noah know that he hasn't forgotten him. But you know what? Sometimes there are periods of our life where the floods are coming and it's dark and we're like, Lord, do you remember me? And that's on the heels of a guy building a boat and being faithful and getting his family in there and doing all of this. And even after all of that obedience, there's like this silence. And sometimes I don't know that we know what to do with that. But I think that's sometimes part of walking with God. You know, that there are seasons where there is some darkness, isn't there? But God remembers. And even in his remembrance, says that God remembered Noah, not only Noah, but every living thing, and the animals that were within him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And doesn't that just kind of parallel Genesis 1 and 2? Chapters 1 and 2, you know, where the wind of God hovered, or the Spirit of God hovered over. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And the ark rested in the seventh month and the 17th day in the mountain of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sends out two birds. The first is what? He sends out a raven, unclean bird, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So does it come back? It doesn't. But he also sends out, verse 9, a what? Dove, a clean bird, and it found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark for him, and the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And I don't know if this is stretching, you know, allegory a little bit too far or interpretation too far. But, you know, once again, it's been a long time since Noah's heard the voice of the Lord. And so here he is, and the ark rests, and he still hasn't heard anything. So he busts open the window, and he sends out a raven, and he sends out a dove. And, you know, to me, it's like the unclean and the clean. Sends out the flesh, you know, and then there's the spirit. And to me, there's no mistake that, the dove is a symbol of what ascends on Jesus, you know, the Holy Spirit. And so what happens with the flesh? It goes out and it doesn't come back. Why? Because it's probably feeding on the carrion that's floating in the water that's left. You know, but he's not, does he get any information from that? Is there anything that's there? No. But the dove comes back, you know. And again, I don't want to stretch this too far, but the dove comes back. And again, he waits 7 days, a Sabbath. And what happens? He sends it out again. Verse 10. He waits another 7 days, sends out the dove from the ark. The dove came back to him that in the evening, and behold, a what? An olive leaf. Noah knew that the waters receded from the earth, but still it comes back. And again, I think it's just, you know, the grace of God, where Noah's like, God, you know, I'm not hearing from you, but I'm kind of testing, what do you want? And sometimes there is that, you know, season where we're like, okay, Lord, what are you doing here? Verse 12, and he waited yet another 7 days, another Sabbath, and he sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering from the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. But notice this, he still doesn't go out. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Now, I don't know about you, but if I opened the door and I'd been in there for like a year and 10 days, I would have been out. You know, I'm like, I want to feel grass in my feet. I just want to smell some fresh air. That would be great. But what does he do? It says here, the seventh. Then God spoke to Noah, verse 15, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And so here, the voice of God returns. And he waits for it. To me, that's powerful. He waits for the voice of God, you know, to go out. And bring out with you every living thing, of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. First thing he does, then Noah built a what? An altar to the Lord. It's worship. And he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And this is fascinating to me. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for men's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, it shall not cease. God sees the evil on the earth. He's compelled in the person of who he is, in his justice and his holiness, that just as evil has covered the earth, now he has to wash the earth. Almost giving us a type of what's going to happen with our sin with Jesus. The ark, again, a type of Jesus, that we find our salvation in the place of the ark, in Jesus himself. When he gets out, it is not that everything has been destroyed that moves God. It's worship that turns the trigger. Isn't that powerful? Again, if God is the point of this story, and it's not about Adam, what does this tell us about God? So often, don't we have this view of God that, and certainly there is a wrath that has to be satisfied because of our sin. But is that what moves God? No, it's the worship of his people. It goes right back to Genesis 2 and 1. Because we're made in his glory. We're made to reflect his glory. We're his image, his likeness. And so even though we have fallen short of the glory of God, and there is payment, the wages of sin is what? Death. It's what he said in the garden. It's what Paul tells us. The death is not what God glories in, even though in his holiness it seems like that should be. And that's what the enemy wants us to believe that he glories in, doesn't it? But instead, it's the grace that has been shown to Noah, that when he gets out, the first thing that he does is to worship God. And he worships God how God instructed, even with Adam and Eve, and covering them in the tunics and the shedding of blood, that the shedding of blood, that they begin to understand that, I bet you when Noah got out, as long as he'd been in there, and it would have been tough to be in there for a year, however long he was in there, he was probably thinking, you know what? It's your grace, God, that I'm alive right now. And this blood that's being shed should be mine. My whole family should have perished. Because of your grace on me and the righteousness that you've given to me, and that you've allowed me to walk with you, it was an evidence of him giving back to God and worshiping God, recognizing that he should have been part of that judgment. And that moves God. It moves God to the point that, here's the interesting thing. Did the flood change man? What does it say? It says, he built an offering, the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, the Lord said, I will never again curse the earth, although the imagination of man's heart is what? And it doesn't get any better. You know, remember when we look at Jeremiah? What does he say? The heart is what? Deceitful. You know, what does Psalms tell us, and Paul reiterates? There's no one that seeks God. You know? So it's not like the flood fixed the problem, but God was so moved by worship that he said, you know what, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to do that again. And not only that, but because of that, seasons are going to continue. Seasons are going to continue from here on out. I really thought we might get through 4 chapters tonight, but we'll stop at 3. Pastor Brian wanted me to get through 11 by the time he got back. No. You know, we'll stop. We're going to talk in chapter 9 about covenant, I think, on Sunday. But as we close tonight, what are some application points? Well, just going back to the genealogies, I almost think that the comment of Enoch and Noah walking with God is almost what the example of this is all about. And it's because of God's grace. None of us can walk with God except for the grace of God. And his judgment that comes, he has every right to do that. He's only fulfilling his word. But he's long-suffering. But you know what? There is an end to that. There is a point that when there is not repentance, you know, and this is, what I think, what we talk about with the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. It's not that you can do something that's so bad that God will say, no, I can't cover that one. The unpardonable sin is that you simply say no to the Holy Spirit. That you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That you say, no, I don't need your work. And so I think there's just this powerful example of us following the example of Noah. That we need to be soft to the Lord. That we deserve the judgment that came upon everybody in the flood. But it's only by His grace that we're able to sit here tonight and be able to worship the living God and have any sense of connection because of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? That has a tremendous impact on how we treat people, how we treat family and coworkers and friends that don't know Jesus, where sometimes I think in our hearts we have this sense of entitlement or this sense of superiority because we have God. And maybe there's this history that we have because we've built an ark and we followed God for a while. When other people weren't believing Him, we believed Him. But you know what? That doesn't change the fact that we should still be destroyed. Because even our very righteousness is as filthy rags. You know, a great example I heard of this is, it's like, well, and we have a hard time with this in our flesh, don't we? Because we're like, we don't like to hear that we're evil. You know, we're like, no, there's something good in man. And isn't that what philosophy is all about? You know, there's got to be something good in man. But you know what? If I take a glass and I have pure water, but I've got germs that are going to kill you in the glass, I can put as much pure water as I want in that glass. It's still going to kill me. And we live in a sinful nature body that has been born into sin. And so it doesn't matter whatever good thing that we offer to God, is still tainted. It's still tainted by this vessel that we're in. And that taints our motives. And it causes us to deserve everything that God should give us. But He is long-suffering. And I just pray tonight, you know, maybe if you have been just resisting some things from the Holy Spirit, man, give in. He is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. And let's not have an attitude to the world that they deserve anything, because we deserve everything. We deserve everything that they get. And it's except by the grace of God that we're in here having the opportunity to be able to worship God. And may God give us that sense of longing for people, that they can experience the grace that God has given to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for not just the example of Noah, but really, Lord, this is about You. It's about, in the midst of ultimate depravity, when there was nothing left good, when when what happened in the garden has so corrupted us that it's not just that we're doing bad and thinking bad continually, God, but that our very being is... it's depraved because we're born into sin. And yet, but God, You make covenant. But we find grace in Your sight. And we worship You tonight for that. We worship You that You are a God who reaches out to us, that when there's no reason to, You choose us and You speak to us and You invite us into Your plan. And Lord, we ask that even tonight that we would be able to have the example of Noah, that there would be able to be people looking at our lives and say, I don't know what kind of conversations they had with God. I don't know what kind of questions they had with God or about God. But I just know that when God said something, they did it. Lord, I pray that that would mark us, that obedience to You would reveal our love to You. Jesus, You've told us Yourself, if we love You, we're going to obey You. So let us be a people of obedience. As we go from this place, empower us, God, to have Your heart for people. God, that we will treat them with the grace that You have shown to us, and that love would compel them to want to know You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.